Turn with me in your Bibles back to chapter 8 of the book of Acts. We're going to pick up with and repeat some of the section that we studied last time. We were introduced to those three characters, fairly new to the story, and want to elaborate just a little bit more on how the introductions take place and the action that's going on here. So I'll read today from Acts chapter 4, I mean it's chapter 8, verse 4, and we'll read through verse 25. This is the Word of God. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the Word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Thus far the reading of God's word. It's a wonderful testimony for a pastor to hear his congregation say that. I hope that you do not grow weary of doing so. It is a good thing to know that this is what you believe and that this is where you stand. Now as we go on, as we pick up from our study, reminding ourselves of what we've seen already, chapter 8 begins that second section of the three sections of the book of Acts. And that, of course, we derive from the outline of the book that we read in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, to my knowledge, as I study the commentaries and I've listened to other pastors preach, the traditional understanding of this division, this three-part division of the book, that there are the three sections and that the outline is given in chapter 1, verse 8, that's really never been questioned, as far as I know, in the Church of Christ and the study of the book of Acts, regardless of how the book is interpreted or how it is understood. And yet, do we really understand the purpose for this three-part division? In the minds of many Christians today, I think there really are only two parts that we're interested in. First, that the gospel was heard in Jerusalem, and then the rest of the world. And that's the part that interests us the most, of course, because we are Gentiles by birth. But if we were really asked, well, what is that middle stage for? What is this? What does it mean that the gospel is to go to Samaria and Judea and then to the ends of the earth? What kind of response would we have? Most of us, I probably think, would have no idea exactly what the purpose of that second stage is. But there was something definite to be received here and to be achieved by the apostles, something very specific and something very direct, and something that even the prophecies of the Old Testament talk about before Christ, and how the Word and the light of the world was going to shine forth out of Jerusalem and would go to His scattered ones and draw them to Himself again. Now you remember with the beginning of this chapter that Saul was introduced to us as the first of those three characters we looked at last week. And he was the one who first, of course, consented to the death of Stephen. But then secondly, after had taken place, Saul launched out on his own crusade to arrest and to imprison Christians, and seeing the rest virtually scatter before him, being chased out of the city and being scattered into all parts of the empire. And we're told that for some reason, the apostles chose to stay in Jerusalem for the time being. And then the spotlight moves to focus on Philip, this other deacon. And then in verse 5, Philip went straightway out of the city of Jerusalem to all places, Samaria. And by the time of Christ, you see, Samaria was that general geographical area that was above Jerusalem, occupying roughly the same space that the northern tribes of Israel had occupied when the Israelites pushed into Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, and the 10 northern tribes took their assigned places. They were all in this general area that now by the time of Christ is called Samaria. Now, the text in Acts is not absolutely clear whether Philip actually went into a city in this country or this land of Samaria, or if he went to the city. The capital city of Samaria is Samaria as well, kind of like New York, New York. And but even though there is some grammatical question here as to whether he just went to a city or the city of Samaria, I'm persuaded by the context and the impact of the episode that Philip has indeed gone to the ancient capital city of Samaria, and that that is where the things took place. Now, when we read on about what Philip is doing, Philip, like Stephen before him, preaches and teaches Christ boldly, pulls out the gospel, and does so with great boldness. And he, like Stephen, also exhibits the authority of the Word given to him by the performing of these miracles and these wonders and these signs, driving out evil spirits and healing people. And the response, the text tells us, is glorious. Multitudes with one accord are persuaded and converted to faith in the gospel. They believe and they are baptized. Now, stopping at that point, I want to make just two very quick observations about what we read. First of all, I want to remind you of what is very evident in the text, and that is that the preaching of the Word, even at this point in the book of Acts, the preaching of the Word is what remains preeminent. These marvelous gifts that we read of taking place, acts of the Holy Spirit, remain in the book of Acts. The story of the ancient church, they continue to be evident. First, as exercises of the gift given to the apostles, and now the same gift is given to the deacons, these wonderful blessings of healing and exorcism. But it is the preaching of the Word that saves the souls. It's when the minister speaks the Word that the Holy Spirit is pleased to act and to move. And the conviction of sin comes from the proclamation of the Word, which brings repentance and ultimately the supreme gift, which is saving faith. The second little observation I want to make is just regarding the mode of baptism and how that really cannot seriously be in doubt in this text. This is the second record of baptism that we find in the book of Acts. And just as with the day of Pentecost, when only a handful of apostles were present to administer the sacrament of baptism to thousands of converts in one day, so here Philip stands alone, ready to administer baptism to multitudes in the city of Samaria. To presume that he could individually immerse all of them is just simply out of the question. The city of Samaria was on a hill, as were many fortified cities, in a region where there were no standing bodies of water. Being 2 or 3 miles away from the Shechem River, the people who lived in the region of Samaria depended more on their wells than on their rivers. This is the region, you might recall, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and she stopped by Jacob's well, which was the place where the entire city had to draw water. Different peoples and different tribes throughout the history of this area and region would war over control of those wells, or that well particularly, so valuable was the water of it. And even the lack of detail in the account indicates to us that the administration of water baptism wasn't given in any different way than has already been known by God's people from what they've been able to read in the Old Testament scriptures. And that would have been done by sprinkling of water and even perhaps upon large numbers at a time. Now, getting back to the text then, at this point, Simon's story begins. And Simon is a real interesting character, is he not? Simon, the text tells us, practiced magic or sorcery. The root word here to describe him is mageo or magos. And that word in the Greek is used in a variety of different ways to talk about everything from the sublime, if you will, to the absolutely ridiculous. The wise men, for instance, in Matthew chapter 2, are called magi, and we traditionally attribute to them a legitimate sense of education and knowledge. They seem to us to be scientists of a serious nature, astrologers, perhaps even trained in the school of the prophet Daniel. But on the other hand, that same word is taken up by simple charlatans and crooks who would claim to be more than they truly were, demonstrating their power by magic, which is how Simon is described here. And normally, of course, as you might expect, their motives were monetary in nature. Now, Simon here, for all appearances, seems to be part of that latter kind of description. He was intentionally duping people with his magic. He was intentionally fooling them with something that wasn't real and persuading them instead that it was. And he was calling himself as if he should be doing something real. He was doing it, in other words, he was giving himself a title which reflected the power that he was fooling them with or pretending to have. We might say in the vernacular, he was calling himself Simon the Magnificent. But when Simon hears and sees Philip, it is Simon that we're told very deliberately and very specifically in the text, Simon is the one who is stunned. He's persuaded. He even stands with those receiving baptism. He is so convinced. Now, so far then, Simon, you see, is on record for our benefit. We asked the same question last week. Of all the thousands, the multitudes that are being converted, Luke picks Simon out particularly for our benefit. His story is there for a reason. And I think that one of the reasons is this, that we can get a very certain authentication through Simon's testimony of the veracity, the reality of the miracles and the wonders that Philip was actually performing. It's none less than a trained magician schooled in the arts of fooling people and an outright pagan, in other words, not somebody with a vested interest in the gospel, who bears witness to the skeptics today that yes, indeed, what this guy was doing was legitimate. So if you're a skeptic today of the gospel, if you question whether or not the miracles and the signs from anywhere from the least to the greatest were real, Simon the Magnificent says, you better believe it. Well, so after meeting Simon, we're told that the news of Philip's ministry in Samaria then gets back to Jerusalem. And upon that, the apostles, Peter and John, are then sent. They're dispatched to Samaria. And verse 15 and 16 give us the circumstances for this visit. It says that while these new converts had received water baptism, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. There is a gap here. Did you notice this? Now, this gap that we find in this account in Acts chapter 8 has yielded a lot of controversy in the Church of Christ. People are converted, they are given water baptism, but the Holy Spirit has not come upon them and only does so at a later time. And so people today, people down through Christian history, have asked the questions about what's going on here and what does this mean for me? Were these Samaritans true believers yet? Or were their real belief waiting until the Holy Spirit would come to baptize them? Can we believe without the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is there some evidence here that we are to draw out of the text and make a conclusion of that there is the truth, the reality of something we might call the second blessing? Is there some kind of spiritual graduation that either comes to some or is to even be pursued in one's Christian life? Is there some sense of stepping up, being kicked upstairs, if you will, in the Christian life? Am I to look for some kind of spiritual boost? And if so, should all Christians look for this kind of gap in their own lives? Should they look for or explain their experience in terms of this gap? Should they be praying for it? Should we be seeking diligently for the coming of the Spirit of God because we should believe that it doesn't come when we repent and believe in the gospel? And what will it look like when it happens? When the Spirit finally does come to me, will I speak in tongues? Will I demonstrate wonderful gifts? And what if those things do not present themselves in my life? Even if I seek for them with all my heart, with all my prayer. If I ask the Lord, Lord, please pour your Spirit upon me. Let me know what this is. Even if I seek it and it doesn't come, what am I to make of that? All kinds of questions have come to Christians' minds because of this particular text. Well, the thing we want to ask ourselves is this. Is this that we read of in Acts 8, is this gap the norm as we should all expect, or is it really the exception to the rule? Is it the norm in our experience as Christians, or is it the exception? Well, let's look at it. Let's kick around the idea that it's the norm. If it is the norm, what should we all expect? Well, it's the first experience of this kind of gap so far. It's the introduction of this normative kind of pattern. And if that's the case, then verse 15 and verse 16 sound a little funny as we read it. Luke does seem to be reporting some kind of dilemma here. He's not sure exactly how to phrase it himself, but by that, we're still wondering, is Luke saying, of course, it's the case that there's a gap here, that they believe, and then the Holy Spirit comes later? Or is it striking Luke odd that this happened? If it's the first such norm, we would expect some teaching, some explanation to tell us what's going on, not just a description of the circumstances, not just the fact that this happened and this was the case and then this happened, but some commentary, some explanation, so that we would understand, yes, this is the norm we are to expect. But you'll notice that there isn't any commentary. There's no teaching in this regard. There's much more space given to Simon and his whole silly controversy than there is to this critical, newly normative fashion of the Holy Spirit's coming to Christians that we are to therefore expect. If it is the new norm, we would expect to see it repeated. We would expect to see a pattern. We would expect to see this happen again and again and again and again and again, not only in the book of Acts, but also, of course, in the way that it's taught in the writings of Paul and in the writings of Peter and the writings of John. But this, of course, is the only instance in the entire New Testament where such a gap shows up. There is one other example of such a gap, described at least in such a way, in chapter 19. But when you actually look at that text, you realize that it has nothing to do with the same kind of circumstances as this, and it's very significantly different than this one. Also, if it is the norm, just what is the norm? What is it that we should be expecting? Is it the necessary presence of the apostles? Some have thought that this is the case, and they said, well, in that case, the office of apostle must continue to even our day. There must be apostles, because otherwise we can't get the Spirit. But that isn't going to happen with the Ethiopian eunuch's story, which is the very next one in the book of Acts, and it's not going to happen with Saul when he is converted on the Damascus Road in chapter 9. Is the norm the simple fact of a delay? It doesn't have anything to do with apostles. Maybe it's just a delay between our conversion and the blessing of the Spirit. But where else does that appear? Apart from the apostles waiting for Pentecost, there simply is no other time where such a delay ever occurs, is required, is taught, is warned, is encouraged about. There's nowhere else in the Scriptures which talk about such a delay. And beyond that, no one anywhere else in all of Scripture even teaches or refers to such a delay or such a boost or such an extra effort of the Spirit's blessing. Instead, you have just the opposite, repeated again and again and again, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. There is a one-to-one correspondence that the New Testament teaches, that when you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit is there, already doing that work of God in your heart. So there really isn't any argument to be made in Scripture for understanding that such a gap is to be normative, is to be what we're to expect. So what if it's the exception to the rule? What if this gap is indeed different than everybody else's experience? Then all of our questions, you see, boil down to one question, and that is why? Why have a gap? What's the gap all about? And the most obvious answer to me is Samaria. Do you remember what the Jews thought of the Samaritans? See, at one time, Samaria was, as I said, that northern kingdom of Israel. But in 720 BC, Assyria invaded northern Israel and took many of the people out and scattered them throughout the nations, and then imported others from those nations into Samaria, so that what was left were mixed breeds. Now, although there was some retention of the Mosaic theology and faith, nonetheless, by race, the people, generation after generation, began to be mixed breeds, and then they were referred to as Samaritans. And by the time of Christ, there was a great prejudice, a great rift that came up between the Jews to the south and Samaritans to the north. The Jews to the south hated the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. They believed, by the twisted manipulation of the theology that Moses had given them, that salvation was by race. You are not pure in race, therefore you cannot be one of us. And they would reject Samaritans. In fact, the very reason that they are called Jews to this day is because they want you to know they have descended from the southern tribe of Judah, and they are definitely not Samaritans to the north. Now you see, the Samaritans, on the other hand, they countered this prejudice with a fashion of their own. They even went as far as to get a hold of the law of Moses and change some of the words so that it looked as if the law of Moses always pointed to Samaria instead of the south. The Samaritan Pentateuch, if you will, the writings of Moses according to the Samaritans, claim that Samaria is the holy city and not Jerusalem, and that Mount Gerizim to the north is the holy temple, is where the temple should be and not the Temple Mount that's in Jerusalem. And so they countered with their own form of prejudice and rejection. And yet, you remember, it's Jesus who's reached out to the Samaritans. Remember that all through the Gospels? He made a point of speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. The disciples didn't understand what this was all about, and yet through his conversation with her and his dealing with her, he brought her to faith, and she spread the gospel to the whole town in Samaria. His teachings and his parables occasionally pit the Samaritans against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, much to the latter's shame, you remember. The Samaritans come out smelling like a rose. And the teachers and the Israelites, the Jews, they don't look so good in those. And of course, that's deliberate and that's intentional on the part of Jesus. Why would he do that? Well, because the Lord is answering his prophecy. He is bringing back his scattered ones. Just as we read in Psalm 43 and ended, the prayer of that psalm is, "Oh, that salvation for Israel to the north would come out of Zion, Jerusalem, to the south. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." One of the first things we know of the gospel is that God gathers his own to himself. He does it first in Jerusalem and then to Samaria, who dispersed from the north, as well as those who later would disperse from Jerusalem and go south. He would also go to Judea, and he would minister to them. Now, some have called what goes on here, when the apostles come and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, some people have referred to this as the Samaritan Pentecost. The Bible does not use that term, and I don't like it, and I'll tell you why. To my mind, I think that title defeats the very purpose for which this action took place. There are two things that have seemed to have caused this spiritual gap between the belief on the part of the Samaritans and the Spirit of God coming upon them. For this occasion, when the church is to clearly acknowledge and confess that the gospel has indeed gone to the Samaritans, I think it was very important, obviously, that the leaders of the church, the apostles, the new foundation stones for the church, the one church of Christ, that they not only be there to witness this themselves, but that they, by their very presence and their very participation, they sanction it. And just as importantly, on the other side, the Samaritans are learning a lesson here that no longer will they be allowed to have prejudice of race, that the Spirit of God bridges those prejudices, and that they are to submit to the gospel as it's preached, and when they therefore must receive these apostles and receive them with joy and submit to their authority because they are the leaders of the church, and that through them and through no other person and through no other way would they also be recipients of the Spirit of God. You see, the point here is that God is building his church by recalling those that have been scattered and separate, but he is not building them in different places. He is building his church into one people again, one gathering again. There was and could be, you see, only one Pentecost, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people would take place in these three strategic areas. Because as Jesus said, the gospel was to go out to Jerusalem, to Samaria and Judea, to the very ends of the earth. What's displayed for us all here is even the Samaritans have a share in the gospel. They are to be a part of the one true people of God, and they are to be a part of the one bride of Christ. But then after all that takes place, then the scene shifts back to this guy, Simon the Magnificent. And Simon is witnessing all of this, and yet his understanding, his grasp of it seems so very shallow at best. And we're still not sure what his motives are. But for whatever his motives are at this point, he only wants control. over the power of the Holy Spirit for himself. And so he's willing to offer Peter money for it. He says, I want to be one of the guys who has this power, and I'm willing to pay for it. I'm willing to support the church, might even say. Willing to support the church if I can have the... You know, my friends, I'm closing you with this. Why is it that when we read the pages of Acts chapter 8, we can see the sins of Simon the Magnificent so clearly here, so starkly, jumps off the page, no problem. But we cannot see it in other, perhaps even well-meaning people. We don't know what his motive is, but we also know that there are those even today who are maybe sincere in their own motives and yet are very much like Simon the Magnificent, and we are persuaded by them. People who claim to be Christians, even magnificently gifted ones, and yet who do not treat the Spirit of God as the person of God himself, but rather only as some power, some force that's theirs to control, theirs to grant or withhold or exercise at their will. Why would the Christian church today put up with such hucksters when Peter models for us the fact that the church should not? You know, Peter's words to Simon here are very sharp. His rebuke is very, very cold, but you'll notice that it is also very comforting, actually quite refreshing. He says, may your silver perish with you, for your heart is not right before God. Oh, brothers and sisters, that the church today had more Peters who might come up and confront the Simons of our day, who are on television and selling their books and making their profits. And if only the church had more Peters to come up to them and say in a clear, refreshing rebuke to them, in the hearing of those that are duped by them and persuaded by them and are led by them. And yet you'll notice at the same time, Peter does not fully condemn Simon. He does not even treat him as badly as he treated Ananias and Sapphira. We come back to that again. He does not do that. He says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Brothers and sisters, you can't get closer to the basic gospel message than that. Do you want to be a Christian? Don't look for some power. Don't look for some feeling, some mere personal experience, or some lie that somebody tells you about spiritual graduation. Don't ask someone else to do your praying for you. Stop buying yet one more book at the local Christian bookstore from these modern day Simon the Magnificents. What you need to know is the person of the Holy Spirit yourself. You don't need to wait for anything. You don't need to go through someone else. What you need to do is pray to the Father through Jesus yourself. Confess your sins before him and be sincere about it. Cry out to him in your need and then trust in his words that when he says, I forgive you, you are forgiven. You do that, my friends, and I guarantee you'll be filled up to the brim and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we reached a text today which is very burdensome to our hearts in many different ways. We can see, O Lord, how so few words on a page can lead to such great distraction in the minds and hearts of Christians in the church from one generation to the next. We can see, O Lord, a desire for more here that is not Christian, but is simply selfish and vain. We can see here how people innocently enough can be distracted and led down the wrong path. We ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy and call them back. We can see here how Christians and churches have been divided because of the search, a sincere, godly desire for truth and for purity of heart and of soul and of mind. And we ask, O Lord, for your grace to reunite your church again. We pray, O Lord, that you would examine our own motives, the things we say and the things we do, that we are not looking to control you, but you are the one we beg to be in control of us. Such a grand difference by description, O Lord, and yet so subtly we can give in to switching one for the other. Lord, by your Spirit, convict us with refreshing frankness about how we desire to manipulate you when we really need to submit to the potter's hand, even as we've sung. Father, may it be so in our lives, for only then will we be free. Only then will we know Christ. Only then will we know the power and the presence and the person of the Spirit of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.